All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, if you have your Bible. Where we are is following Israel. Chronicles probably written after the exile, after the return from exile, excuse me. It seems that many of the focus of this, it's parallel to Kings, Chronicles is, but they focus more on Judah in the south. It's probably a bigger spiritual history than the historical side of it. You had Solomon is when Chronicles starts off. Second Chronicles, first one ends with David. Second one starts with Solomon. Lord blessed him. Extreme wealth, extreme wisdom, extremely poor choices with a whole lot of ladies and leading off into idolatry. After him comes his son Rehoboam, who's a moron, who makes the foolish mistake of not listening to wise counselors, and because of that, the kingdom is divided, and you have Israel in the north, 10 tribes, you have Judah and Benjamin down in the south, and Chronicles tends to focus on the south and the kings that are there. You remember the end of chapter 2, when Jeroboam's in the north, when they have the split, Rehoboam's in the south. Jeroboam, afraid that everyone's going to leave him and head to the south, sets up these golden calves in Dan and Bethel and tries to get Israel to worship that rather than going down to the south where Judah is and worshiping at the temple. So as a result of that, all of the priests and the Levites who are up in the northern territories leave and move to the south. A lot of the spiritually minded people who want to worship God the way he called to be worshiped left. And it said in chapter 11, and after them out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon. All of those people coming in really strengthen the moral fiber of the nation. And they're doing great. And for 3 years, they walked after the Lord. But as I mentioned last week, I think he ruled for 17. So 3 out of 17, not so good. Chapter 12 picks up, and it says, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, when he had everything established and everything was going his way, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. They followed their leader. It shows, if you read 1 Kings' parallel account, chapter 14, they went into idolatry to the level where they even had male prostitutes, male temple prostitutes working in Israel. They completely turned from the Lord. They followed their leader. And it says, and it came to pass that in the 5th year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. They were, literally, that word transgress means unfaithful. Every time you see Israel turning away, God looked at Israel like his bride, the same way that Christ looks as the church as his bride. And when we put other things in the place of God, when we go after other gods, it's almost as if we're being unfaithful to our husband. And because they were unfaithful, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Now, Shishak is not like he's following the Lord. Okay, he's not. Pagan king, Egyptian kings, they were into all kinds of crazy stuff. But nonetheless, he is still used by the Lord. He ends up being God's paddle, I guess, for, you know, he's the naughty spoon or whatever you have in your house, the spatula, the belt, the whatever it was. That's what Shishak is. And he comes with 1,200 chariots, 70,000 horsemen, that's 60,000 horsemen, and people that were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims, the Sukims, and the Ethiopians. It says, and he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. If you remember from chapter 11, back in 11, it says, speaking of Rehoboam, that he fortified the strongholds, he put captains in them, he stored up food and oil, and in every several city put shields and spears, and he made them exceedingly strong. He built all these defenses up, he turns from the Lord, the Egyptians show up, they go down. I mean, you can build up whatever walls you want in your life. You turn from the Lord, and those walls are going to crumble. That's just the way it is. And all of what he thought was his strength was taken away. You never want to find out you're going to face an army that's without number. Right? You never want to hear that. How many are there? I don't know. We can't count. There's too many. Because they're going to be counting up to 1 million on one of these armies in a few minutes. So it's above that. If they can't even count them, it's a scary place to be. And it says, then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered. Apparently he's having a cabinet meeting. And while he's there, Shemaiah the prophet shows up. And nobody signs up for this job, by the way. Do you want to be this guy? The king has turned. The people have turned. They're going after wild idolatry, and you're praying. You're a prophet, you're praying, and the Lord says to you, I want you to go into the Oval Office and interrupt the cabinet meeting to tell them that they've sinned and they need to repent. Everybody's already got their swords on, okay? This is battle time. This is like, I'm about to be killed. I know, I've read enough of the Old Testament to know as soon as I stand up, this is when they put the knife in me, right? Because nobody wants to hear it. But he goes obediently. And it says that we're gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord, you've forsaken me. And therefore I have left you in the hand of Shishak. But imagine this, whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves. And they said, the Lord is righteous. And the implication is, and we are not. They're doing what we're called to do in the New Testament. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess in the Greek is homologeo, which is to say the same thing. Which means you look at what the Lord has said about your lifestyle, about sinful behavior, and you say, yeah, you're right. Not, nah, there's nothing wrong with that. I didn't either. That's not so bad. I'm not as bad. There's none of that. They get called on their sin, and they're like, Lord, you're right. You're right about me. You're right about what I've done. Everything you've saying here about us being punished for our wickedness, we've been wicked. I mean, they humble themselves. They break, and they, all of them, and they confess. They agree with God. And the Lord sees that. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, who probably is very glad that he wasn't killed for saying it, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them. But I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be as servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. I'm not going to wipe them out. They repented before me. But when they had peace, they found that I was too restrictive. They found that my rules weren't worth following, that I was so unreasonable, and I wanted to take away from them everything that was fun. And if they could be like the other nations, and they could go after those gods. And it's almost like God is saying, okay, you wanted a little taste of that? I'll give it to you. I'm not going to wipe you out, but I'm going to let you eat what you asked you wanted to eat so that you can get plenty sick of it, and you can realize that, you know what, my burden is really light, and my yoke, it really is easy. And if you thought that it was hard under me, go serve Shishak for a while and see what it's like when he's done with you. Literally, he lets them be like the prodigal son. Anybody who's a parent, it's hard to read the story of the prodigal son and imagine being the father of the prodigal son and letting them take off. When your son comes to you and you know he's acting like a moron and he's being carnal and he says, I want my inheritance now because I'm going to go off and do my own thing. And you as the father know what do your own thing means. It's still hard for me to imagine the father in that parable giving the son his inheritance. Okay, go for it. Let me fund you so you can go out and engorge yourself and squander and indulge yourself until you're sick of it. The natural tendency of a parent is to say, well, you want to go? You go, but you're getting nothing from me. But this father actually let him go and get a full mouthful of what it is he needed to get. Sometimes you have to eat it until you puke. I've mentioned before, I had a friend growing up, lived down the road, and when we were young, and I'm not advocating this as sound parenting. It's not. I'm just going to tell you what his father did. He decided he wanted to smoke, and his father caught him smoking. And he said, oh, you want to smoke? Well, let's smoke. And they went out in the shed, and he bought him a pack of, I don't know, Swisher Sweets or something, and put him in a closed space and says, you're not leaving here until you smoke every one of those. And the kid was retching puking by the time he was done. But you know, he wasn't anxious to smoke again after that. And sometimes, you know, I've heard tell, and I've never done it, but I've heard tell of the people who have a dog that kill chickens, and the way to cure it is to tie a dead chicken around its neck and to leave it there, you know, duct tape it on until it's running around with that death tied to its neck and it can't stand the smell of itself or of the chicken or anything. And when you're done with that, after he's had that tied to himself for a while, he won't go near a chicken again because he'll be so sick of it. Again, I don't want the Humane Society to come to your house. I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying I've heard about it. But I will say this, the Lord gives them some of what they want in a measured way so that they'll learn there's no peace, there's no joy, there's no satisfaction. And then he wasn't trying to keep them from anything good. He was actually trying to protect them. So it says Shishak. I just like that name, Shishak. Is that like Shaq's wife? Is that Shishak? Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all, and he carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. You remember, we read about this, how much David had laid up and then how much Solomon brought in, and we're talking tons and tons of gold that are all through the house, that are all of these furnishings, these golden shields that he made for decoration, all of this stuff, 150 tons of gold. You think about what that's worth these days. It said that silver was like stones. It was so common in that day. And in one generation, in a few years, they went from having all that to having it all gone. They lost all of that. All of the glory, all of the signs of wealth, all of the blessings that had come through Solomon were gone because they turned from him and they wanted to serve other gods. Which, on one hand, it tells you something interesting about God, because whose house did they rob to get all that gold? They robbed the temple, right? They robbed the Lord's house. He's a lot more concerned about his kids than he is about money. He really is. And he'll even let, I mean, what does it say to all the other nations? Look, the God of the Israelites got beat in a fight. The God of the Israelites, the Egyptians, you know they're going home and we're like, woo-hoo, we beat, you know, the one that parted the Red Sea and killed us all back in the past. Well, we got him back. We're stronger than him. God doesn't care about what people are saying about his name in comparison to what he cares about his kids. I think he's willing to allow his name to be sullied sometimes to teach and bring his kids about where they need to be. Well, and this is sad what Rehoboam does, because he lost all of those golden shields. So instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass, and he committed them to the hands of the chief of the guards that kept the entrance of the king's house. Silver was as nothing under his father. Brass was like less than nothing. Brass is always, in scripture, it's always a type of a metal that takes judgment. Brass is used for the altar because you can take fire and it's a sign of judgment. And the gold is gone, the silver is gone. So he makes these shields to kind of take the place of the other one and give the appearance. Of course, he doesn't leave them out. He only brings them out on special occasions, it says. It says, he committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. But he tried to have this outward appearance. Oh, we still got shields. We still got a relationship with God. But ultimately, it was just like empty and worthless copies of what he had. He had a relationship for those 3 years. And then because he went after false gods, because he turned to sin, all he had left was like some empty trappings of what he used to have. He's got form with no value. There seems to be another humbling here in verse 12. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, and he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah, things went well. In other words, there are still some good things happening. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem, and he reigned. For Rehoboam was 1 and 40 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. This was one of Solomon's foreign wives, no doubt. The Ammonites, they were particularly vile. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7, it says, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that's before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Molech was a god the Ammonites worshipped, and the way they worshipped him was they would take a bronze statue of Moloch, their god, with his arms out like that, and he was hollow on the inside, and they'd build a fire in him. And then the way you worshipped Molech was to take your child and lay him in the arms and burn him to death. You were passing your child through the fire to Molech. You were offering your son, and that was how you get favor with your god. And God's very explicit multiple times through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Numbers, don't do that. Anybody does that, kill him. If they go after Molech, he's an abomination, which means something that makes you want to puke. That's Old Testament abomination. And God says, I see that, the sacrificing of children, it makes me want to hurl. Well, that was Rehoboam's mom. And it says, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. That word prepared not, it's a word that means firm or established, fixed. He didn't fix his heart. He didn't purpose in his heart. He didn't settle in his heart. He compromised is really what it meant. He was not firm in his following of the Lord, but he was willing to compromise. And because of that, he did evil. You know, when they came back from captivity in Nehemiah, at one point Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls and he looks around and it says in Nehemiah 13, this is one of my favorite passages actually, it says, "In those days also I saw the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And it says their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." Because when they came back, they went away into captivity because of idolatry that happened. It started with Solomon as he married these strange wives, and then it came in after him all over the place. They get carried away. They come back. They haven't even finished building the wall, and Nehemiah looks around, and people are intermarrying with those foreign nations again, so much so that their kids are now twisted. You got some that have a dad that's from Israel and follows the true and living God, but he's married a wife from Ammon or one of these other places, and she follows Molech, and of course you know how most families go. Who is the one that's the spiritual leader of the children? Mom, more often than not, unfortunately. But even if it's not mom, if you've got a kid that's in a household and it's divided and you've got one parent that follows the Lord and the other one that doesn't, the kids are going to gravitate usually toward the one that is a whole lot easier and has less rules or requires them to do less things or doesn't put any moral guidelines. And if you've got one that's into all other things other than the Lord and they'll give them slack, that's the way they'll go. Nehemiah saw that. And the reason why I love that verse is the next one. This was his counseling session. "And I contended with them and I cursed them and I smote certain of them and I plucked off their hair." And I mean, in other words, I cursed them and I smacked them in the face and I pulled their hair and I made them swear by God saying, "You won't give your daughters to their sons, nor will you take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Didn't Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things?" Didn't you? You know, and he smacked them around. That's Brian's method of counseling, actually. He brings you in, puts the knuckles to you. Well, it says, "King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 41 years old," and I'm reading the same verse because I lost my place. "Reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, city which the Lord had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer concerning genealogies?" Which we don't have those. "And there was wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually." There were skirmishes that happened between the north and the south. "Rehoboam slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and Abijah, his son, reigned in his stead." Now, Abijah, we're going to see, he has great swelling words. He's quite an orator. He knows how to say the right stuff. But as we go into this, let me just read what it says about him in 1 Kings in the parallel account. 1 Kings 15 says, "In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijah over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him." So he comes on the scene. He's only there 3 years. He talks a great game, but he doesn't follow the Lord, basically. But he's going to be compared with the kings in the north, and by comparison, he looks great compared to them. And you know, I see some parallels in that. We'll mention it in a minute. But again, you know, less bad is not good. Just because you're better than some does not mean you're right with the Lord. And ultimately, the measure of his life there in 1 Kings was he did not follow the Lord. He walked in the sins of his father. It says here in chapter 13, "In the 18th year of King of Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah." Seems like that's the granddaughter of Absalom, I believe. "And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam." Apparently, Jeroboam in the north thought, "Oh, they're changing kings down there. It's a weak time. I'm going to attack." "And Abijah set the battle in array with the army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men." That's quite an army, 400,000 men. Jeroboam set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men. 400,000 is great until there's 800,000 on the other side. So you got to kill two of every one of you. And it says, imagine that, a battlefield with 1.2 million people, the whole state of Maine, basically. That's our population, out together with swords to hack each other up. Can you imagine? Abijah stood up on Mount Zemarim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and he said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam, all of Israel." Now, he doesn't have a PA system, so I don't know how many people are hearing him. It almost seems like this is some kind of parlay, or he's trying to negotiate ahead of time, so he's talking to Jeroboam, but in front of everybody. And he says, "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom of Israel over to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt?" This is when they put salt in a sacrifice or a covenant, it would be a signify preserving that it would endure for a long time. You know, he said he gave David rule over Israel. "Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, has risen up and he's rebelled against his Lord." And see, what Abijah here is doing is he's recounting history, but he's revising history a little bit, because that's not exactly what happened. And it's what we see a lot of times when our leaders stand up and they tell us about America's godly heritage, about how from the beginning we have always followed the Lord. You know, it wasn't until the 60s that we turned, when we took God out of school. I don't think you've studied history quite as much as you should have if you look at what we've done in the past. Yes, we had great godly men at the founding of this nation, but we're not a Christian nation. And if you look at America and some of the things that we've done, and you wipe all of that out, and you don't talk about the poor things we've done, or at least recognize the fact that we have not followed the Lord always. See, he's saying the only reason why Jeroboam was ruling in the north is because he rebelled. He rebelled against his Lord. If you go back and read the account, it was because Rehoboam had pride, and the Lord actually came to Jeroboam, and he said, "You know what, I'm going to tear the kingdom in half, and I'm going to give 10 tribes to you." And he gives him this promise in 1 Kings 11. He says, "It'll be if you'll hearken unto all that I command you and will walk in my ways and do what's right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I'll be with you, and I'll build thee a sure house as I built for David." And give his, the Lord was behind the splitting of the nations. The Lord promised Jeroboam, "I'm going to give you that, and if you follow me, I'll build a house for you." Now, Jeroboam didn't, and he did the calf worship and all of that, but the Lord was behind the split, and Rehoboam, and here Abijah's saying, "Oh, no, no, it was all rebellion. That's why he started up." He's kind of rewriting history just a little bit. He says, "And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and they have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted and could not withstand him. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord and the hand of the sons of David, and you be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods." Now that was true. They had gone into idolatry. They had set up those calves and said, "Hey, Israel, this be your gods," and they had turned people away. "Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and have made priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same shall be a priest of them that are no gods." He basically stands up and says, "You guys in the north, you got a bunch of priests that ain't priests, worshiping a bunch of gods that ain't really gods. That's why you're fighting against the Lord." And then he says, "But as for us, the Lord is our God." Now, the temple was there, and there were people following the Lord, but we just read the section from Kings that said Abijah didn't follow the Lord. He talked a good game. He talked about godly heritage. Ultimately, he's actually, we're going to see, the Lord is using him in this instance to be the paddle to discipline the north for their idolatry. But everything he's saying here, we're going to see it's talk, but it's not actions. He says, "But as for us, the Lord is our God," in verse 10. "We have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you've forsaken him. We're a godly nation, you've forsaken him." And see, it's weird because for the Old Testament, Israel was the church, right? The nation was the church. In the New Testament, the church is not the nation, okay? America is not the church. The church is the church. And there's parts of the church and nations all over the world. What bothers me sometimes is when political parties, usually the Republican Party, co-opts Christianity to pretend that the Republican Party is Christianity. It's not. You know, I here's a copy of a little bit of a speech from September 8th. It says, Mitt Romney put God at center stage of his stump speech during a campaign stop in Virginia Beach Saturday. Alongside televangelist Pat Robertson, Romney made it clear, in case you were wondering, that he has no intention of taking the word God out of his party's platform or off the country's currency. It was a not-so-thinly-veiled attack against Obama and the Democrats, who took heat from conservatives for not mentioning God in their platform. They later reinserted it. This is what he said. After leading a reciting of the Pledge of Allegiance in the middle of his remarks, Romney began talking about God. That pledge says under God, I will not take God out of our platform. I will not take God off our coins. I will not take God out of my heart, Romney said to roaring applause from the audience. Well, that's good. The problem is he's a Mormon and he follows a different God than we do. If you actually read what he believes that God used to be a man and achieved the exalted position of God, and that like him, a good Mormon can also become God of their own planet. You can, as God was, we can be, and as God is, we once, whatever. Basically, you can become a God. I forget the little ditty there that explains it. So you look at this campaign, and, you know, I don't really talk about my political biases too much. I do have a preference in this election. Personally, I'm not happy with the last 4 years, and I'd like to see this guy get a chance. But I don't think he's going to be the great spiritual leader of America. How can he be? We follow a different God. I don't care if you take God off our money or not. It's not going to make it worth any less than it already is by taking that. I mean, you've taken everything out of it. Might as well take something off the face of it now. But I really laugh, you know, at that last election. There were a lot of people who were really, really coming out fire and brimstone. If we don't defeat Obama, you know, the nation's going to go to hell. We need to rally around and you know, because he's anti-God and he's Muslim and he's all of this stuff. And they made it very political, which I didn't really do that. I don't like to do that. I don't think I need to do that. I can say, you know, pray and vote and I trust the Lord will guide you. But those same people who 4 years ago said, if we don't defeat Obama, you know, the world, the nation's going to go to hell. This year, those same Christians have to stand up and say the only hope for America is to elect a Mormon. I don't want to be in that place. I don't think that's the only hope. I think it would be a better choice at this point. But I'm not electing a priest. I'm not electing a king. I'm not electing a god. I'm electing a president. And I think we need to be careful when we mix Christianity and Republicanism or Democratism or whatever ism you want in, you know, libertarianism, whatever it is. Because here we have Abijah saying some things and he's invoking the name of God all over the place. But it's interesting when you look like at verse 10, the Lord is our God. Collectively, as a nation, he never calls him my God. The next guy who comes along, Asa, he talks about my God. He has a personal relationship with God. And there's a big difference between someone talking about a national God and a personal God. He says in verse 12 here, behold, God himself is for us, is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding of trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight you not against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. And that is true. Meanwhile, while he's monologuing, Jeroboam causes an ambush to come from behind them. So while he's up there saying his piece on the mountain, Jeroboam has half his guys circle around behind him. So when he's done talking, all of a sudden they realize we're surrounded. We've got 400,000 in front of us and 400,000 behind us. So they were before Judah and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. Which is a side note, if you want to look from a spiritual analogy type perspective, I think that's how the enemy attacks us usually. He looks at your past, and he brings your past up. He gets behind you. You remember what you were? God can't forgive that. He hasn't forgiven that. And he throws your past up in your face. And then he gets you worrying about the future, right? Because, you know, you're not going to have enough to get by, and you're just all, you know, you're going to fall again. You fell in the past. You're going to fall again. And he attacks you from both ways. And, of course, you know, Paul talks about forgetting those things that are behind and pressing toward the mark. And we just covered this morning in Matthew chapter 6, for, you know, don't worry about the future. You can't change one day. You can't change, you know, the color of your hair on your head. You can't add a cubit to your stature. Just worry about today. So they're surrounded, and they do the right thing. When Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind them, and they cried unto the Lord. And the priests sounded with trumpets, and the men of Judah gave a shout. You know, they cried to the Lord, which was the right thing to do. The priests blew their trumpets, they give a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that, notice, and we don't know whether this is supernatural or God just turns their hearts to water, the Israelites, or whether he really actually does do something to physically smack them. But whatever it says, God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah. And again, not because Abijah is very righteous. This is God dealing with Jeroboam and Israel's sin. God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter, and there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. I believe this is the largest single defeat in a battle that Israel has in the Old Testament, because they were caught on the side of fighting against God. 500,000. I mean, you think about, you remember the tsunami that happened back in 2004? 300,000. And they, if you saw the photos, there were just bodies lining the beaches and everything. Can you imagine a battlefield with 500,000 dead people on it? Cost of sin. It says, Abijah and his people slew them with a great slaughter. There fell down slain 500,000 chosen men. And the children of Israel were brought under at that time. The children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam. He took cities from him, Bethel and the towns thereof, Jeshana with the towns thereof, Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him and he died. But Abijah waxed mighty, except for that he still was walking in the sins of his dad. But he waxed mighty and he married 14 wives. He was better. Solomon had 700, 300 concubines. Rehoboam only had 18 wives and 60. Abijah's, see, he's reducing the deficit every year. He's got it down to 14 wives now. And he had 22 sons and 16 daughters. And the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways, his sayings, were written in the story of the prophet Iddo. Now, chapter 14, we'll zing through this. Abijah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. And in his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Good and right. He is going to reign for 41 years. He's going to see 8 kings change in the north, all the way from Jeroboam, all the way through Ahab. He 41 years. You imagine having the same leader in your country for 41 years? I'm 43, soon to be 44. Can you imagine? I mean, there were people who lived their whole lives with the same king, Asa. Interestingly enough, he came from sinful parents. His father was Abijah. We just read about he was whacked, and he did not walk in the footsteps of David, but he was a sinful guy. He went after the same sins. I like the fact that he turns it around in one generation. That he came from sinful parents, and he didn't say, you know, I got to follow the ways of my dad. But he made a stand, and we're going to see he's going to affect the nation for about 300 years because he takes a stand for the Lord. He's going to have an effect because one generation turned. And you look at, you know, grandma was followed a God where you burn your babies to death in the fire. I mean, a lot of us have some messed up grandparents, but probably not quite to that level. You know, dad had 14, 16 wives. Some of us have some messed up families, but that's kind of out there, right? And then you have this guy come along who's got every reason to live a messed up life and blame it on his dysfunctional parents. And instead, he follows the Lord and he does what's good and what's right. He doesn't just say things. Notice it says, it doesn't say Asa said that which was good and right. It says he did that which was good and right. In a day, like Isaiah is calling it in Isaiah 5, he says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. When everybody's saying what's right is wrong and really what's wrong is right, here's this guy Asa that steps on the scene and he does it. And see, that's the difference between a disciple and a non-disciple. A disciple is a disciplined one, and a disciplined one who is one who actually does what the Lord says to do. He's obedient. Because see what he does. He does these verbs in verse 3. He took away the altars of the strange gods. He didn't just speak against them. And the high places. He broke down the images. That's an action verb. He cut down the groves. Because his faith resulted in action. You know it's a sincere faith because there was action behind it. And he led a revival. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Not just to hear it and know it, but to do it. And that means to go get a lamb and you go repent for your sins and you offer the sacrifice, asking God to forgive us. And it says also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Because of this revival, we see this era of peace. You're going to see quiet, peace mentioned over and over again in this chapter. The land was quiet, 10 years of peace, because this guy followed the Lord. The world wants to tell you that there's all kinds of satisfaction and there's peace to be found in other things, right? You drive the right car, you live in the right neighborhood, you go to the right schools, you have the right TV, you drink the right soda, you eat the right food, you have the nice-looking wife or the husband with the abs or whatever. You have the right thing, the right head of hair, the right enhancement drugs, whatever it is. If you can have that, you'll be happy and you'll be satisfied. Do you ever notice, you guys have heard of the Betty Ford Clinic before? You're not poor in the Betty Ford Clinic. It's always famous and rich people that end up there. Why is it if they have all of the things that everybody says that we should have, they're still miserable and they have to go in there to try to restore their wrecked lives? It's because there's no peace there. It says in Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like troubled sea when it cannot rest. Those waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There's no peace there. There's no joy there. There's no contentment. Sure, you might be happy for a little while. You might have pleasure for a little while, but ultimately, there's no peace. Asa follows the Lord, there's peace. And notice, during this time of peace, he doesn't just sit on his hiney. Verse 6, he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. He's preparing. He's being a good steward of his time and his resources, and he's strengthening the nation, and he's building them up because he realizes there's going to be attacks from the enemy. What normally happens is, and we saw it happen with Rehoboam at the beginning, he had 3 years of peace and rest because he's following the Lord, and so he goes and starts serving false gods. When you look at the pattern of people's lives, usually is, they turn to the Lord, God blesses them, they have it easy for a little while, they forget him, they turn from him, they fall into sin, they have hard times, they reap what they sow, then they cry out to him because things are so bad, and then they go back up on top, and it's like this big roller coaster. This guy didn't do that. On his time of peace, he took that time and he continued to serve the Lord, and he prepared. You know, Ephesians 5 tells us, see that you walk circumspectly. That means looking around, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I mean, I've watched the news more lately because there's an election coming, and as we get around that, I watch more news, but also with that hurricane. And you guys following any of the stuff that happened in New York and is happening? You see people, it's been 6 days since that hurricane, right? 6 days. And they were warned for how long before that thing came? We knew for a week because we were wondering if we were going to get snow, and we're seeing the path track, and we saw that it hit the Bahamas. I mean, they knew. 6 days out, people are eating out of garbage cans. People are going to the bathroom in the halls. They've got no water. They've got no heat. They've got no lights. And they knew. You knew it was coming. They knew it was coming, and they still didn't, a lot of them didn't do anything to prepare. I mean, and you know, you have to ask yourself, and I'm not one of those preparedness guys. I played that game back in Y2K. I was getting ready to clean up my shed the other day. I've got like 20 buckets of dried 5-gallon pails of dried food from, I'm sure it's all gross. It's been since 1999, but I just never got rid of it. I mean, got lamp oil and all of that stuff. I was a wacko, but I remember when the ice storm hit. You guys remember that? We lived out in Springfield at the time. I remember the joys in the middle of the winter of carrying a 5-gallon pail of water to flush my toilet, because that's what it takes to flush the toilet. It's about, at least the toilets I had, 5 gallons of water. You think about, you know, letting things mellow when you've got to walk up a hill with a bucket of water every time. If you're in an apartment building on the 50th floor, you know, you pretty tough to flush a toilet and go find water. But if you know one's coming, wouldn't you fill your tub with water? And wouldn't you fill every available canister you have? And wouldn't you try to get food, whatever food you can, in the house so that you guys have something to eat? And maybe think about fleeing if you have to flee, call some relatives or whatever. People didn't. They didn't take the time when they had the time because they figured it won't be that bad. It's never been that bad before. Or, you know, we saw the mistakes of Katrina, but we have a real guy in office now, and they're going to help us. FEMA now has their stuff together, and they're going to be able to come in here. They're really doing a great job right now. I mean, they've run out of water, and they say they might have some by Monday. It's crazy. I guess, and I'm not saying we should be preppers, and you know, because there's only so much you can do, but I think spiritually we shouldn't sit on our high knees when we've got a time of peace. We should be preparing, because we know it's going to be bad. You've read Revelation, right? You understand there are tough days coming, and don't you want to be positioned, if you possibly can, to be in a place to help versus be in a place to be in need, you know? I think it's wise, spiritually and otherwise, when you have that time of peace, to build up. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make them walls, this is verse 7, and towers, gates, bars, while the land is yet before us, because we've sought the Lord our God, we've sought him, and he's given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets, that's shields and spears. I mean, who, think about it, King James targets, who's going to send their army out with targets on them into the field? Wouldn't that be crazy? We got these new uniforms and they're like white with these red rings. No, it's talking about shields. Out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 204,000. That's two. So these got 580,000. They're up from the 400,000 that Abijah had, and they were mighty men of valor. And there came out of against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000. That's 1,000,000 soldiers, and 300 chariots, and they came to Mareshah, 25 miles away. You have now. This is the Egyptian army is coming up, led by Zerah the Ethiopian, 1,000,000 soldiers, best equipped army of the day, right? Because they stole all that gold from Israel before, so they were loaded. They could trick out the army. And it says Asa went out against them, his 580,000 against 1,000,000, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. And notice this is awesome. Asa cried unto the Lord his God, not our God. He cried to the Lord his God. And he said, Lord, it's nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. He's facing an army of 1,000,000 men. He prays 49 words. 49 words. Wouldn't you think there'd be a little more flower there? There'd be a little more, oh, Lord, crying and all. But the thing is, he's been praying for the last 10 years. He hasn't been doing nothing. He's been building himself and the nation up spiritually. So when the attack comes, it's not like, oh, no, I need to get right. I remember Y2K, not Y2K, September 11th, 2001, when the towers got hit. That next time we had church, you couldn't fit in the building. There were so many people who all of a sudden got religion, just like that. All of the ones who couldn't find a way to make it to church and they had some sin they couldn't get victory over, those buildings go down, instant victory in their life. They found the time to come to church. And all of a sudden they were trying to make up for lost time. There was none of that with Asa, because in the time of peace, he had strengthened himself in the Lord, and he'd been praying along so that when the army of 1,000,000 guys shows up, he walks out on the field with his boys, he sets them up, and he says, you know, God, you can use them or you cannot, because we're resting in you, and you can do it with a few or with many. And that's the right prayer. The Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, that's 20 miles, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, so they could not recover themselves. They were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. They spoiled all the cities. There was exceeding much spoil, because when you got 1,000,000 guys out there, they got to have supplies, the army, and so they smoked them, and they took all their stuff. And they smote also the tents of the cattle. They carried away the sheep, the camels in abundance. And they returned from Jerusalem. And from this point on, Israel will not have trouble from Egypt for about 300 years. It isn't until Josiah goes out and picks a fight with Pharaoh Necho that they deal with Egypt again. 300 years, because one man turned from his messed up family and he turns a nation back to God and he gives them 300 years of freedom from Egypt. You remember in chapter 12 with Rehoboam, Shemaiah came, the prophet, to Rehoboam, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, therefore I have left you in the hand of Shishak of Egypt." God's going to show up in the next chapter. In chapter 15, it starts out by saying, "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa. And he said to him, 'Hear you me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord's with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he'll be found of you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" You know, ultimately, it's going to be said to Asa, although not in a great way, in chapter 16, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." That's what the Lord wants to do. He's just looking for someone who's willing to follow him and be used of him, to strengthen himself, to be a follower, not just to say the right things, but to do the right things. We are in a time of peace. Spiritually, I mean, we still can pray openly. We still can meet together. This is the time to not get slack. It's easy to get fat and to get lazy and get complacent and to forget spending time with the Lord, spending time in prayer, doing the things he's called us to do. Let's not be that way anymore. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that we have examples, good ones and bad ones, that we can learn from. Lord, help us to not be bad examples for someone else to learn from. Father, my prayer is that, one, as this election happens, Lord, your will would be done. My prayer is, Father, that you would not let us continue down the decline we've been on spiritually, but you would somehow spark a revival in our nation. I don't know how you'd use a Mormon to do that, but Lord, I'm not going to second guess you. Father, I do pray, Lord, that your people, Lord, that are called by your name, would humble ourselves and we would pray, we'd seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, Lord, and that you would heal us as a body, as a people, and ultimately as a nation. Lord, before you take us home, please do one last great work here, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.